things, that they may neither hinder nor discourage us, nor prove obstacles to the progress of your cause. Stand between us and all strife, that no evil befall, no sin corrupt our gifts, zeal, attainments. May we follow duty and not any foolish device of our own. Permit us not to labor at work which you will not bless, that we may serve you without disgrace or debt. Let us dwell in thy most secret place, under thy shadow, where is safe, impenetrable protection from that arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that walks in darkness, the strife of tongues, the malice of ill will, the hurt of unkind talk, the snares of company, the perils of youth, the temptations of middle life, the mornings of old age, and the fear of death. We are entirely dependent upon you for support, for counsel, for consolation. We pray that you would uphold us by your free spirit. Father, we lift these things up to you. We ask that you would be pleased, Lord, to help us in our minds to set aside all that which would delay our understanding and our earnest listening to your truths today, Lord, as we continue our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Appreciate the selection of Psalm 46 this morning, Jeremy, as well as, of course, Newton's Let Us Sing and Wonder seems to track along quite well with Hebrews chapter 12. And I know that Jeremy labors at that. Hushed laws, loud thunder. That's what Hebrews 12, 18 and following appears to be very much about. And I also never considered how much of a parallel passage Psalm 46 is to this that we're looking at here. Psalm 46 is a grand display of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. The city of God and the city of man. I would draw your attention to some of the main themes that are brought out in Hebrews chapter 12 right here in Psalm 46, not least of which is the immanence and the transcendence of God. The immanence of God meaning his closeness to us. And the transcendence of God meaning this idea that he's high and holy and lifted up. He's other. You know, and that's an important theme. Not only is God other, but also he's close. The Bible says in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help. That is a very imminent help, right? The Bible goes on to say here that he will help her when morning dawns. When morning dawns is when the battle begins. And where is God? Not so transcendent, but imminent with us, right? And also this idea, obviously, that's set forward in 46 that's quite apparent right off the surface of the page here. The mountains are moved into the heart of the sea. The waters roar and foam. All of this movement. But God is in the midst of her. That is the city of God, and she shall not be moved, verse 5. That is, the city of God will not be moved. All around the apparatus that was there for its formation is now being shaken and moved away, making way for that which is permanent. So I praise the Lord for that. So here we are at the end of chapter 12 of this letter to the Hebrews. The end of chapter 12 is really very much a conclusion to this letter. Now, you recognize if you drop your eyes down to the bottom of the page there that you also see a chapter 13 in the book of Hebrews. But that, in a sense, is kind of a postscript, and it is my intention to look at that as well. But the reason that it would be important to notice that the end of 12 is a conclusion is because it does really, in a sense, summarize what it is that the Lord is telling us in this epistle. And we see that what's happening here is a comparison between the Old Covenant and the New. And so that's an important notion. And one of the things that I think is particularly helpful that John Brown has really shown in his commentary on Hebrews is this idea that the Old Covenant is a sort of scaffolding, if you will. Now, we're not all familiar with scaffolding so much. My poor children are familiar with very rickety scaffolding that they've been subject to through the years of our construction, but nonetheless, it seems to have done okay. But I was just looking last night at some pretty incredible scaffolding of, for instance, the ships that were built in World War II. It's incredible for me personally to look at 12 ships right next to each other with huge, massive scaffolding around all of them being built at the same time. And to see that what happens is that scaffolding is all there until the ship, you know, is launched. It's moved away. It's pretty amazing process. And that isn't a perfect picture of the Old Covenant, because the reality is some of the aspects of the Old Covenant, of course, are retained in the New. And that's one of the interesting aspects of this passage of Scripture that helps for us to understand that. But in a sense, what's happening is this: the removal of the scaffolding, the shaking of that which is movable, is being removed, and the new covenant is erected, as it were, out of the materials and of the process in the old. And this is an important idea for us. So we have this old covenant was transitory, it was movable. And that can cause fear as we think about things that we hope are firm. And were we a practicing Jew during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, and were someone to tell us that the Mosaic covenant was being overrun and removed, it might strike fear in us for a number of reasons. And the writer to the epistle, or to the Hebrews here, he is very attentive to that idea, as they, of course, would recall the great respect that they have for Moses, that great man of God. And he goes on to help them understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is far superior to Moses as the one who would ultimately deliver them. And also he considers angels. Some aspects of the law, it's reported, were given through the mediation of angels. And so there was even a recognition then of the great, amazing nature of this creation that God had of angels. But he says, well, the Lord Jesus is well beyond the supremacy of angels in their magnificence. And then he focuses quite a bit of attention on this idea of a high priest. While the high priest is regaled in all of its history and that of the tabernacle and so forth, he goes on to say that the Lord Jesus, of course, is far beyond the high priest. And as they would anticipate that old covenant system was actually movable, that it was being abrogated in a number of different ways, it would be fearful. You might recall as a little child maybe some things that you were really depending on, and maybe they weren't there anymore. I can recall as a little child, for some odd reason, that we traveled a good bit. And, when my dad announced that he missed the exit on the interstate, you know, it struck fear in my bones. I thought, oh, no, we're like in orbit, untethered. You know, it's just like we're spinning out of control. You know, that idea that somehow we're, that thing that I was so counting on, this the blacktop road, the fact that there's only one way to get to grandmother's house and so forth and so on, and that really shook me, you know. And no doubt it was probable that obviously far more important to the Hebrews than getting to grandmother's house was just this entire system that was literally falling before their eyes. And that they were persuaded by the writer here, as well as that one who shared the gospel with them, this idea that it's a planned and temporary process. The old is making way for the new, and the old also provides much of the material, as it were, for the new. And the old is only a picture of the reality of the new. And so that's what we're really having wrapped up for us here in these last verses of chapter 12. The aspects of the new covenant are not like a tangible mountain that could be touched. And that's a reference, of course, to Mount Sinai. It was immaterial, it was spiritual. And that's one of the real challenges for us, because when we think of things that we can't see, because we've been so infiltrated with this idea of the physical and that that's all that exists in this world, it's hard for us to think that something we can't see is actually real. And this, the mount, while of course there was in fact an actual Mount Zion, as it were, but this is the heavenly Mount Zion. This is the idea that's being set forward, that this new covenant, if you will, is spiritual. It's primarily spiritual. No less real, but it's a spiritual reality. If you were to think about Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, you would see what the writer is getting at. Think about the ways this was written about, the narrative here in Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today, and tomorrow let them wash their garments. Be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" Now you need to know the promise that was made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is of course still intact right here in Exodus. As a matter of fact, we have some tremendous insight into this, the future of this old covenant that of course would spring fresh in the new, and that is in verse 6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A kingdom of priests. Imagine what that sounded like in the ears of the Jews. Well, it sounds like the new covenant. It was an awe-filled situation. It wasn't the law that struck fear in their bones. It was the presentation of the law. I mean, So terrible in its sight was Moses trembling with fear. The people of Israel were standing in a howling waste of a wilderness. You know, when the Bible says wilderness, I often think of trees and grass. We're talking about barren rock and dust. Now, all of Israel, of course, isn't made of barren rock and dust. There are some beautiful places in Israel, absolutely beautiful places. I mean, those sheep had to eat something. There are beautiful gardens, pastures, and so forth and so on, but nonetheless, that's not where they were. They were at the foot of Mount Sinai in a scary, barren wilderness. And their leader, Moses, who spoke as one man speaks to another, to God, was trembling with fear. And that's not all. The mountain itself was covered in black clouds, and the only change in those black clouds was when lightning and thunder erupted. That was the presence of God. And there they were. The holiness and justice of God plainly revealed. And as John Newton says, the Lord Jesus quiets the mouth, as it were, the law's loud thunder. That which prepared the way for Messiah's publishing of the gospel was a display of the transcendence of God. This that they saw on Mount Sinai, it revealed the holiness of God, the otherness of God. That is, that He isn't like us. The power of God, that is irresistible. The purpose of God, a holy people. The urgency of one's respect for God and the serious need to listen to God. And so this is what they saw. Now, before we move on to the great and glorious new covenant, it might be well for us to contemplate how they responded in general to the law's loud thunder. How did they respond in general to the law's loud thunder there on Mount Sinai? Joshua's final words give us a bit of a picture to that. We know that Joshua took up the mantle of Moses. Moses, the great man of God. Moses, a tremendous picture of faithfulness and also a tremendous picture of the certainty of God's word and of the seriousness of sin. Moses, the great man of God who was not allowed to enter the promised land. Joshua, in his last word, says, "Therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." The law's loud thunder, that preparation for the new covenant. Not obviously in every case, there were many that followed the Lord. But there were also many that even in the midst of a howling wilderness, fully dependent upon a God who had led them and fed them in every way and taken care of them, they still turned away. And that's the structure and the pre-designed scaffolding, if you will, that prepared the way for the new covenant. The Zion, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion. Contrasted with a mountain which could be touched. It brought the fullness and God's to them in a way that they hadn't seen before, the fullness of God's character. It revealed the spiritual dimension and its fullness to humanity. I can't imagine how shocked the disciples were when they brought the Lord Jesus a meal. He was speaking to the Samaritan woman, and he said, "I have food that you don't know anything about." In other words, don't you recall there's a spiritual dimension to man? And that spiritual dimension has significant physical ramifications, and that spiritual dimension is also nourished. And there's a tremendous impact when that spiritual dimension is nourished, even though the physical isn't. The spiritual mountain marks the new kingdom to which they belong. Consider the presence of God. The city of the living God, verse 22, the heavenly Jerusalem. No longer is God high at the summit, separated from them, but they dwell in his presence. It's not his transcendence that's being emphasized here, but his immanence. The sweet proximity of Christ. I mean, after all, his name means God with us. That's a sweet revelation of this emphasis of the immanence of God. He's with us. God is with us. Also, the permanence, no longer intense, no longer expeditionary, now in a city whose builder is God. There's no other economy or covenant. This is the final and last one. The scaffolding is coming down and will never be put up again. Most of us don't throw our ladders away when we finish that project. But when the city of God is finished, you can burn the scaffolding. There's no more need for construction projects or any of the accoutrements of those things. And what a comfort that must have been to the Hebrew Christians to realize that that which was designed to be movable is now moving, the old covenant, but that which is replacing it is permanent. In other words, there isn't a third. There's only a second. And we could, in a sense, say that the second is only the fulfillment of the first. In other words, there was only one, in a sense. And its process of design involved the moving of that which was used to erect it. They were not only with themselves shaking and trembling with fear, but now they were in the company of angels, verse 22. Now think about the ominence of what they must have felt on Mount Sinai there at the foot of it, and the spiritual Mount Zion. It's a festal gathering. It's a celebration. I mean, they've transitioned from this thunderous doom and the inability to touch a mountain lest they die, to this celebration. That's the difference between the old and the new. They're in the company of the redeemed, the church, the assembly of the firstborn. These are not mere professors, but those who've been admitted onto the narrow way by the head of the church. They're in the company of God, the judge of all, verse 23. Near, not far off, as in the old. Think about it. When you see a policeman on the road, what do? You walk up to him and shake his hand? It's not a bad thing to do. If you're a normal American, you might be a little fearful because you know you're not perfect. It might get you this time. That's the same with a judge, right? If you're the accused and guilty, you cozy up to the judge? No. But in the new covenant, we do. We go with the judge, to the judge, not trembling with fear, but boldly. Why is that? We have all the confidence in the world because we've been forgiven. We stand as people that are uncondemned. We see that the judge loves us, and we have access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the company of the judge as well, in his kindly imminence. Near, not far off, as in the old, near with boldness, confidence in their forgiveness and imputed righteousness, and also a growing confidence in their sanctification. I mean, that's what this boldness is all about, right? As I grow in Christ, I can, with more confidence, go to God because I see his fingerprints on my own conscience. We look at ourselves as we grow in grace and we say, yes, I'm not perfect, but the mark of the Maker is on me. The mark of my new creation. I am a new creation. I can walk with confidence to God the judge and see that he's greatly transitioned to God my adopted father, brought into the realm by none less than the Lord Jesus Christ. Also in the company of Jesus, verse 24, our Redeemer. We come not to the Aaronic priesthood, but to all the advantages of the new and permanent priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that it's not only a kingdom of priests, but it's a kingdom of kings. It's important that we see the Old Covenant as introductory, otherwise we will be deceived into thinking like the world, that when we encounter Jesus, we're encountering a weak, defenseless man who pleads with us to listen to him and offers something new and unheard of. Instead of all the powerful, the all-powerful God present at Mount Sinai, Jesus Christ did no less than what Psalm 50 prophesies about the Lord Jesus. We know for a fact that he isn't this soft, defenseless man that comes. Psalm 50 prophesies what he will do, and he did in fact do this. He summoned the heavens and the earth. The conclusion to the argument does end with verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Now, that may seem like a strange ending to the conclusion of the comparison, the old and the new. But we're not through yet. Verse 24, we see the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance, but the blood of Christ proclaims peace and salvation, and when applied to our conscience, draws us near to him. You see, the reality is while those Old Testament Hebrews, they in many ways turned away from this ominous, awful God, full of awe. But we also see that those in the new covenant also turned away from this gentle servant. And so we see that you see, he has to apply his blood to our conscience such that we can be drawn to him. Because we wouldn't naturally come to this awesome God or to this kindly Savior. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who's speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now the epistle began with the words, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And here we see at the end of it, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. We live in challenging times, particularly as we think about the exposition of the Word of God. And we know that even in the New Testament, even in the writings of the New Testament, that they were no strangers to false teaching and so forth. And you have experienced the exposition of the Word of God, which is cheap and apparently movable. But the reality is one of the things that he's trying to get our attention here with this epistle, that we not refuse the one who is speaking, is to recognize that Christianity is a divine religion. As much as our cultural friends, if you will, would like for us to believe that it's made by man, the reality is it's made by God. He says, don't refuse him who's speaking. You see, the origin of Christianity, having a faithful following of the Lord Jesus Christ, is divine. It's not created by man. It was laid out and culminated over a period of thousands of years, with its final form being presented in Messiah, promulgating the gospel. The great salvation has been made known to us, spoken by the Lord himself. Matthew 17:5, while the Lord Jesus was speaking, there was a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. When the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples, recorded in Luke 10:16, the Bible says, the one who hears you hears me, so says the Lord Jesus. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. To refuse the one who speaks is to refuse God. Also, what's the big deal? Oh, well, there's no escape. That's the big deal. As we discovered last week, it's better to be created a frog than to be created a human and reject Christ. Can't refuse the one who speaks. They don't escape. God speaking on earth is through the instrumentality of men. For God to speak from heaven, we see in this new covenant, is through the instrumentality of God, a divine person, his Son. When we say that the Lord Jesus is the Word, what does that mean? Jesus is the Word from heaven. What does that mean? Well, it's like when you get a visitor from a place where you used to live. You say, well, what's the word from the town there? What do you hear? Right? The Lord Jesus brought the message from heaven to earth. What's the word? Right? He brought the news, the good news. That's just the idea of the Lord Jesus. We also see that it means more than that. It's, for instance, when we see that the Father created the earth through the spoken word, we expect that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The spoken word, as fantastic as that is. Those who refuse his speaking didn't escape. But so we see here that from one to speak to from heaven, we see that the superior dignity of the messenger speaks to the superior dignity of the message. It's no longer Moses. It's no longer the angels, it's no longer the high priest, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God. Superior message, superior dignity, and also a greater condemnation for refusing. The writer in chapter 2, verse 3 says, let us not neglect such a great salvation. And the Lord Jesus says, now is the day of salvation. Everything in the new covenant is solid. We don't have an emblem of divinity, but we have God himself. We don't have a typical expiation, but real atonement. We don't have merely bodily purification, but spiritual holiness. All is spiritual, all is real, all is permanent. And to those who belong to this new creation, of course, they are new creatures. The Bible says in verse 28 that we're receiving a kingdom. What do you got to be if you receive a kingdom? I think only kings receive kingdoms. We're receiving a kingdom. Now, there is a King of Kings, and that's not us. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're receiving a kingdom. We're not merely subjects, but now royalty under the King of Kings. To be royalty is the most exalted form of life. The fairy tales are true. The most exalted form of life is to be the king. And that's what the Lord has set aside for us. But they're not all true. Because what's the overarching demeanor of these kings? And of course, the reference also includes the male and female version of royalty here. Well, how do earthly kings act? Samuel minces no words when he discusses with the Hebrews the concern that he had over kings. Because in their case, they were literally selecting a human leader over God. But that's not what's happening in the New Covenant. Kings, earthly, imperfect, sinful kings, have an inclination, of course, for self-exaltation. But the demeanor of this new creation king is that of gratefulness. Verse 28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. The overarching demeanor for these new royals in this new permanent kingdom is that of gratitude so that we can serve God acceptably. The sweet smell of gratitude should be in everything we're about as the royals of the new kingdom. And lastly, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Absolutely pure and holy with irresistible power. Now, this really, I think, gets at one of the most important aspects of this. And this is why it's important for us to recognize, actually, that scaffolding isn't such a great illustration, although I think it is helpful. Because, you see, we still need Christ to work in our lives, whether or not we reject Mount Sinai or Mount Zion. We're still not inclined to follow him of our own volition. We need God to work in our lives. But the other unfortunate situation is this, and I'm persuaded that's why verse 29 says, but our God is a consuming fire, and that is this. It's because when we focus exclusively, if you will, on perhaps the warm immanence of God, we're inclined to reject the ominous transcendence of God. Now, this is a topic that we've discussed before. You see, when God smiles, he is also a consuming fire. But we're sometimes inclined to think that his smile means that he's overlooking our sinfulness, that we willfully involve ourselves in every day. We may be inclined to think that no matter does the moral character of God revealed in the Ten Commandments, the law of God, that that doesn't matter because of the smile of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, his countenance that is free and easy, that he says, come to me, all who are weary laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, and I'll not turn you away. My burden is light. You see, we're inclined to cast off all of those things that in fact transitioned and I shouldn't say transition, but remain the same from the old to the new. The moral law of God remained. The Lord Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact, gave us a commentary on that in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 with the Sermon on the Mount. And he reveals to us that none of the law, the moral law, was abrogated. As a matter of fact, this is what it always meant. It wasn't this fake kind of man-centeredness that the Pharisees had persuaded they could obey. And so that's one of the challenges when we think about the city of man and the city of God. We think about the old and the new, is we may tend to forget that none who refuse will survive. None who refuse the God of Mount Sinai or the God of Mount Zion. And so while much, of course, was dismantled and movable and designed that way in the Old Covenant, there, of course, were those aspects of it that carried through to the new, never intended to fall away. And that was the exclusivity of God. That was the consuming fire of God's holiness. That was the insistence that we do obey God, that we involve ourselves in gospel obedience and these sorts of things, which he has declared are, in fact, a delight. I mean, who wouldn't like to please a loving Father? One who's cared so much for us, and we're willing to perhaps acquiesce to those who are kindly to us, but what about those who've suffered for us even more so? The Lord Jesus told Thomas to look at his scars. That did it for him. He was persuaded. It wasn't merely the kindliness of the Lord Jesus, but it was the fact that he'd suffered for him. And this same Lord Jesus, of course, has suffered for us, for his. And that is why we're drawn and, of course, should cultivate this character of gratitude, of a graciousness, of a recognition that, oh yes, the Lord Jesus, a kindly master, one who offers freely forgiveness and redemption. Let us pray. Father, may we as a people just cultivate our growing gratefulness for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom you sent to us to be with us, an expression of your own immanence and care. But Father, we pray that we wouldn't forget the binding nature of what it is that you say. If we hear your voice, God, we pray that we would respond and we would follow you and that we would enjoy you more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.